Well, this morning, I am going to be wrapping up our sermon series on biblical manhood and womanhood, to which I know some of you, perhaps under your breath, just said a big amen. Not the easiest of topics, granted. Nevertheless, I hope that you understand, as you have traveled this journey with us, that this is a topic of great importance to me and to our church. We believe it to be so because we believe it has direct implications on the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, that we as humanity were in our sins living futile lives in rebellion against God. God who was our creator. But instead of leaving us in those lives of futility and to the judgment that would be sure to follow, God sent his Son to become a man and live among us and then die for us. And in his death, we have, should we turn from our sin and put our faith in him, believe on him, we have reconciliation with God. We have forgiveness of sins. We have life everlasting. That is the gospel. Biblical manhood and womanhood is not the gospel. Nevertheless, we believe that it's an implication of the gospel, that it flows out of the gospel, that in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians, the relationship of a man and a woman in a family and marriage is a portrait of the gospel. And though that might be, as he notes, mysterious, it's nevertheless true. And as we are the household of God when we gather as a church, the same is true. We portray the gospel in how we live and how we act in our home and in our church. And so this is a significant thing. We'll start with Genesis 1:27, which I'm sure you are familiar with by now. It is a short verse, but it has massive implications as we have seen over the last 6 weeks. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So by way of introduction this morning, I would like to review the sermon series for you and from there move into some practical applications. We began this series with a sermon from our district superintendent, Steve Harbridge, in which he showed from Scripture that men and women find their value and their worth and their dignity and their equality in their creation in God's image and in their sonship in Christ by faith. Thus, women and men are equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth, irrespective of any other criteria, culture, or anyone else might try and magnify as important or essential. And since, as we heard from Pastor Nathaniel from Crossroads Alliance, since women and men find their dignity, their value, and their worth, and their equality in their creation in the image of God and in their sonship in Christ by faith, then their roles can be different without jeopardizing their essential identity is equal before God. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that though women and men are equal in dignity, value, and worth, they are different in their God-intentioned roles in the family and in the church. In their families, one way to define their roles is as head and helper. The man is called to lead his family and, in particular, serve his wife with and through sacrificial love. The woman is called to helpfully partner with her husband, submitting to him as her head. This relationship portrays the gospel to the world, as we have already said. In the church, the role of elder or pastor or overseer is explicitly reserved for men, and the function of that office, the teaching of the gathered church, and the governance of the gathered church is also therefore reserved for men. However, the Bible insists that women learn and study God's word in order that they too might be teachers in roles that are not reserved strictly for men. Finally, we saw last week that in the Bible, our genders, as man and as woman, are a good gift from God, and that we ought not to try and alter that. And so this morning, we conclude our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. I recognize that perhaps you, along with I, have been saying to yourself, what now? What now? In an endeavor at least to partially answer that question, I'd ask you to join me in considering four areas of application. Four areas in which we can take what we've learned over the last 6 weeks and apply it to our lives. The first is in regards to cherishing God's word. We read in Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." God's words, God's instructions, God's law, God's prescription for our lives should taste good to us. They should be sweet. And so our response to this doctrine and this practice, as in regards to the church or in regards to our home or in regards to society, should not be a begrudging acknowledgement, but rather a joyful cherishing. It should not be a cold-hearted rule following, but a reverent and heartfelt obedience. You see, one of the common refrains I have heard through this series goes something like this: "Pastor Jude, I see the truth in what you have shared and what the other pastors have shared. I see theologically what you're saying. I see it in the Bible, and I agree to it. Intellectually, mentally, I think you're right. Nevertheless, it's hard. Nevertheless, it causes pain in my heart. Nevertheless, there's a struggle going on inside of me in regards to this." And I appreciate that. There are many doctrines that are that way, if we're honest. That though we give assent to them in our minds, in our hearts, there's a wrestling going on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We see in that verse there is a connection between our affections and God's commandments, that we are called to love his commandments. We are not just called to a dutiful compliance, but to a loving obedience. Now, make no mistake, when it comes to being obedient to God's word, my instruction would be is, if duty is all you have, then be dutiful. But I don't think that's where it should end. I don't think that's where it should terminate. I think we're supposed to cherish and love and relish God's words. And in those areas where we struggle, where our heart doesn't necessarily wholeheartedly embrace the instruction, I think we should work towards cherishing God's word. Well, how do we do that? How do we delight in this difficult doctrine or other difficult doctrine? I think John Piper is helpful in this in an article called "How to Delight in God's Word." He said simply this: pray for new taste buds. Pray for new taste buds. I remember as a young child, I was given shrimp to eat. I didn't know what it was. Took the shrimp and I ate it tail first. I thought it was disgusting. I probably didn't eat another shrimp for 15 years. And then as I was older, I was, I guess, emboldened to try it again. Boy, was I missing out. It was almost as if my taste buds had changed. All of a sudden, I liked shrimp. Well, Piper says we ought to pray for new taste buds if God's word isn't tasting sweet. He says this: "The same psalmist who said, 'How sweet are your words to my taste,' in verse 103 of Psalm 119, said earlier, 'Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That was verse 18. He prays that as he looks at God's law, he would see it as wonderful and beautiful. He prayed, Piper says, because to have holy taste buds on the tongue of the heart is a gift of God. No man naturally hungers for and delights in God's wisdom. That's so true. Apart from God's work in our inner person and our inner selves, by his Spirit, we cannot love his word, nor can we love obedience to it. We need his help. That was true before we knew him, and that's true now. We need to pray that God would help us to cherish his word. And in particular, if you are someone who mentally agrees with this theological truth, and nevertheless feel the struggle and the wrestling of it in your heart, pray that God would help you. Pray that God would help you to love it. See, because I'm afraid that if we don't love God's word and we don't love God's instruction, that we will not win the battle for obedience. Yes, barring that affection for the instruction, we ought to be dutiful. We ought to do what God tells us to do regardless. And yet my fear is if we don't cherish it and love it, that the battle for obedience will be lost. Men, for you and for me, if we do not love God's command to us to sacrificially and lovingly lead in our church and in our homes, I don't think ultimately we'll be obedient to that calling. If we don't cherish God's instructions in regards to this, my fear is that we will do what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, that we will abdicate our responsibility. We talked at the conference on this weekend and heard from Dr. Kostenberger that something was amiss when it came to Adam when Eve was tempted and fell into sin. Depending on how you read the verses, Adam was either there and did nothing, or he wasn't there to protect and help his wife. He had abdicated his responsibility. Similarly, women, if you do not embrace your call to submit in the home and to gladly refrain from roles prohibited by the Bible and the church, I'm afraid that you will ultimately fail in your obedience in these areas. If you are simply doing it out of a guttural, dutiful obedience, that ultimately that won't last. That you will do what Eve did in the Garden of Eden, that you will either usurp authority or ignore authority, and you will not flourish the way that God intended for you. So let us pray, brothers and sisters, let us pray for a relishing and a revering of God's word as it pertains to our manhood and womanhood in the church and in the home. There were so many different directions this last sermon on application could go, and I did quite a bit of reading, not necessarily in books, but articles, and thinking this through of where I wanted to focus on this morning. One article that was particularly helpful was written by Kevin DeYoung. It was called 9 Marks of a Healthy Biblical Complementarianism. You remember that word? Complementarianism is the idea that men and women are equal in value and dignity and worth, and yet they have complementary roles in the church and in the home. 9 Marks of Healthy Biblical Complementarianism, Kevin DeYoung writes, there is a difference between a thoughtful complementarianism based on the exegesis and application of Scripture and a clumsy complementarianism that is little more than the default position of an overly prescriptive cultural traditionalism. That quote points us to the next area of application, and that is our desire to be convinced of our stance. We do not want to practice this, whether it be in the church or in the home, simply because we are traditional. We want to practice it because we are biblical. This is not a preference based on what we have always done. It is a conviction based on the very design of God that we see in Scripture. Albert Mohler, in his book, The Conviction to Lead, explains what a conviction is. He says, put simply, a conviction is a belief of which we are thoroughly convinced. I don't mean that we are merely persuaded that something is true, but rather that we are convinced this truth is essential and life-changing. We live out of this truth. I can tell you for certain that if this were merely a preference, this issue were merely a preference, I wouldn't have suggested a sermon series on it. It's a conviction that I have and that the elders have. As a matter of fact, when I and the elders were first sort of entertaining the possibility of me being the lead pastor here, we had many discussions about church philosophy and about doctrinal issues, including this one. And remember, as we discussed it one particular evening, one of the elders sort of presented a scenario to me. He said, Jude, what if in you, as you understand Scripture and remain faithful to it, preach these things? And what if in preaching these things, the church actually gets smaller? And as you continue to preach faithfully God's word as you understand it, the church continues to shrink. What then? Well, I thought about it. It seemed pretty obvious. The only other option would be to be unfaithful. Where else could I go? I said, I would have to remain faithful and leave the fruitfulness up to God. The elder said, amen to that. This is a conviction we hold, and regardless of how it works out, we're called to be faithful and not fruitful. We leave the fruitfulness to God. And so if this is, and if these are, convictions and not merely preferences, let me suggest two other ways in which you can apply these truths. First of all, study this topic. Paul writes of the Bereans, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is what I challenge you all with. I've said this before. Do not accept this because I said it. Look in the scriptures and see if these things are so. I don't want you to merely hold these as a preference or as a tradition. I want you to believe in them as a conviction, and so that will require you to study. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Recognize that in that verse, thinking comes before understanding. There's some work involved. So I would say to you, think over what God says, think over what Paul writes, and the Lord will give you understanding. Study this topic. We don't want to take this 6 weeks, even though we're moving on this Sunday, we don't want to put these things in a box and shove them in a closet somewhere. They're not those kind of truths. So study this topic, but not only study this topic, teach this topic. Teach this topic to your children. Teach this topic to your friends, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, God indicates really how we ought to respond to all his instruction. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If, as we contend, these are God's truth and God's design for how we ought to live our lives in culture and in the church and in the home, then we need to teach these things. Paul, on his way to Rome for the last time, met up with the elders in Ephesus, and they understood then that it was most likely for the last time, and he gave them instruction and spoke to them, and in chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." I hope you understand we recognize that this would be controversial. I hope you understand that we recognize that this would be difficult. And yet we see from Paul that his overseers were called to deliver the whole counsel of God. And we believe that's what this is. And so we decided, let's teach it. Let's spend a sermon series teaching it. Let's have a conference and teach about it so that we might give you the whole counsel of God. And my challenge is to you as mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the Lord to study this and to teach it. A little further on in the article, Nine Marks of Healthy Biblical Complementarianism, Kevin DeYoung writes this: "The core convictions of complementarianism will not magically seep into our children or into our churches. The cultural breeze is blowing too stiffly against us. Biblical manhood and womanhood must be taught as well as caught." And that really indicates the third area of application. That is to say, we need to teach this. We need to study this. We need to not shove it in some corner of a closet, but wrestle with it and work through it, because there is a confrontation that we live in. There is a conflict which we live daily in, and that is with our culture. DeYoung goes on to say, "When it comes to the goodness of God's divine design for men and women, unless we are pushing forward against the forces of sports and media and politics and business and entertainment, we will end up drifting in the wrong direction. There is a battle we face." The New Testament is clear about this. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Ephesians 4:17, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Or 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We are in a battle. We are in a war. We don't aim to be contentious. We don't desire to fight fights that don't need to be fought. But yet, when the culture comes against how God has instructed us and how he has called us to live as men and women, we fight. How do we fight? Again, John Piper is helpful. He says, "My plea is that you be more like a dolphin and less like a jellyfish." Well, that's not overly clear. So he goes on to describe what he means. He says, "I love the dolphin jellyfish analogy. The assumption is that oceans of culture have very powerful tides, and these cultural tides almost always pull us away from deep allegiance to Jesus. So if you are going to swim in the cultural oceans and be a Christian, you better be a dolphin and not a jellyfish. Because a jellyfish just goes with the flow. But dolphins can cut through the tidal currents and swim toward the truth and swim toward holiness and heaven in spite of the cultural tides." And of course, there is no if about it. Like, if we are going to live in these cultural tides. No, there is no if. We don't have any choice. We do swim in the cultural oceans of this planet. To be alive is to be a culture shaped, to be in a culture shaped by the world. So we want to be dolphins and not jellyfish. We want to swim towards holiness. We want to swim towards truth. We want to swim towards obedience to God's words. We want to swim towards Christ. And so we fight. And I encourage you to fight culture on this one. Do not bow your knee to the prevailing thoughts and ideas of the world. Let's fight to be committed and to be faithful to God. As we do so, let's understand there is a danger in doing just that. Again, I came across an article in preparation for this sermon that I just had to share. It was an article called Four Dangers for Complementarianism, and the author writes this: there is a real danger at hand when the difficult goal of defending complementarianism becomes so prominent in our vision that it sidelines the even more difficult goal of living it out in a beautiful, life-giving way. Theological integrity is hard and important. Godliness and love equally important and probably harder. But to affirm the truth without also applying it to ourselves is not just incomplete, it is actually a step backward. We should labor to show that complementarianism is not merely biblical, but beautiful. Our target is not merely faithful or right, it is also wise and winsome. Insofar as it depends on us, our church cultures should be places where people genuinely feel welcomed, valued, safe. Doubtless, some will see any expression of complementarianism as a threat, but others may say, upon experiencing church cultures following the example of Christ, including his respect for women, this is beautiful. This makes sense to me. I see how this can work. So as we fight culture, as we are prepared to engage with the world for the truth that we believe in, let us remember that we need to do so in a way that is not hypocritical, that is beautiful in how we demonstrate it, that as we live our lives in our home and in the church and in culture, we do so in a way that shows the beauty of God and of God's word and of the gospel. Well, that opens up another many ways in which that could be done. And I'm just going to finish off this morning in a fourth area of application in regards to the church. In regards to how we can make this work at West London Alliance in a way that demonstrates that biblical manhood and womanhood is not only biblical, it's beautiful. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." This conference we had this past weekend was called Corporis, which means body. It's the word used here when Paul talks about the body of Christ. And we called the conference Corporis because that was our aim, to equip the saints so they might be built up as the body of Christ. And so with that in mind, consider one more quote this morning by Trillia Newbell in an article called "Don't Be Sidelined by the Gender Debate." And as we read this article, consider this one way in which we as a church can make this look beautiful. She writes, "No matter your interpretation of this much-debated passage," she's talking about Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:12, "Scripture also teaches us that if God has put you in a church, he wants you to serve. It is no small thing that God has gifted you for the benefit of the whole church. Paul's description of the body and its various parts shows you are valuable, and dare I say, needed part of the body. The debate over gender roles can distract women from serving with all their might in the church. It's tempting to focus on one aspect of church involvement closed to women rather than rejoice over the hundreds of ways we can and should be serving. If I am not a pastor, does that mean my service means less, Not so, according to Paul, who teaches us to take joy in working hard for God in every way he has gifted us for the benefit of the body and to God's glory. And so by way of application, let me commit to you as the lead pastor here, a commitment that I know the staff and the elders will agree with. That is, we intend to celebrate and to encourage and to empower women for their ministry in the church. That is my intention. 1 Corinthians 12, what Trulia was talking about, verse 14 says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many." A church is a body made up of many members who minister one to the other. And I recognize the great value that women have brought to this church and continue to do so. Let me give you an example. Just this past weekend, I came in on Friday. I usually take Friday off, so maybe I was unprepared for what I would see, even though I've talked about it and have communicated with the ministry leaders. I walked in, came in these side doors. I parked over there because there was cars parked in all my spots. And as I walk down this hallway, I look into the fireside room and see 40 women, maybe more. I don't know the exact number, but there was a lot. Clearly from different ethnicities. And I realized why my spots were taken was because the women were doing their ESL. So here, as I'm preparing this conference talking about biblical manhood and womanhood, one of the issues of which is that we believe that the role of elder and the function of elder is reserved for men. Here I walk into my church, and there are a group of women loving people in our community. And not just loving people in our community, but helping them and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. What a value to our church. What a picture I received as I walked in, a picture of the value of women in our congregation, doing what God has called them to do, making an impact in our community. It was a beautiful thing. Then, of course, for those of you who are at the conference, you heard this, but I think it bears repeating for those of you who weren't. Dave, myself and Pastor Nathaniel from Crossroads Alliance came up with this, what we thought was a great idea. Let's have a conference. Yeah, it'll be awesome. We can call it Kaporis and bring in a big speaker. It's a great idea. Now what do? I have no idea. I have absolutely no clue, really, how to proceed from the idea of a conference. Pastor Nathaniel wasn't any better. He'll tell you the same thing. Dave, he knows a little bit about this. But he's a busy guy, he's got a lot on his plate. Well, he said, I know someone who I think can help us. So he asked Nikki Coles to help us, who's here in the service. And I can guarantee you this, there would have been no conference were it not for Nikki. There was over 150 people came to the conference, got ministered to, got taught, had a great experience because a woman in our church was willing to work and serve her church to put on a conference that a couple of men thought would be a good idea. And then as I looked during the conference at all our young adult and youth volunteers, I was again impressed by the contribution of women in our church. Now there were young men helping as well, and they did a great job, but there was a lot of young women who did an excellent job serving and giving of their time to minister to the body at a conference that was about the topic we've already mentioned. And of course, then I show up this morning and I walk by the Sunday schools, classes, where the majority are women. There's men who help too, but the majority are women discipling and teaching God's word to our kids. And of course, I look up at worship on the stage and in God's providence, there's four women up here and three men. Just to remind me of the service and the work that our women do to help us and apply God's word to us and minister so that we're built up. And honestly, no plan, but it just so happens that last week Lyle showed a video of the men on the missions trip, but this week it was the women. And so I'm reminded here we have three women who, on behalf of our church, go across the ocean to minister to people in need, to encourage the body of Christ over there, to encourage missionaries who are affiliated with our church, and to share the gospel with people who desperately need it. Women, you are incredibly valuable to our church. I know that this topic may have made some of you feel otherwise, but the truth of the matter is, you are. And one commitment that we as a church make, and I know you will make this with me, is that we will acknowledge, we will encourage, we will empower and celebrate women ministering in our church. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your word, which really in many cases is tough and difficult. But Father God, we thank you for it. We thank you for it because it was your word. Your word as it comes to us in the gospel that brought life to us. It's your word that the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts to cause us to be conformed to the image of the one who we have given our lives to. It is your word in which we fight the battles we fight with our culture and with Satan and with sin itself. And so we thank you for that word. And I thank you, even though it was difficult, for your word as it speaks to manhood and womanhood. And I pray that by your Spirit you would help us in every application of it as it pertains to individuals, but specifically in these four areas that we have considered this morning. I pray that you would help us to love your word. To love your word in regards to even this perhaps difficult message. We can't love it without your help. Help us to cherish it and relish it and revere it. Help us to be dutiful, but help us to delight in that duty. And I pray you help us to be convinced of its truth. That it wouldn't merely be a preference or it wouldn't merely be a tradition, but it would be a conviction. And that we would study it and we would teach it, believing it to be how God would have us act, not only in culture, but in our homes and in our church. And help us to engage and to fight culture in regards to this, to swim against the currents, as it were. Give us a backbone of steel that we would not bow to the dictates of our culture. But even as we wrestle and fight with culture, let us do so in a winsome way, in a beautiful way. In particular, let us show the world and even each other the beauty of these truths by how we interact, by how we live in the church here at West London Alliance. Help us to acknowledge, to recognize, to rejoice in, to celebrate, to encourage and to empower all our women in all that you have called them to do. I thank you for them. I thank you for, in the short time that I have been here, how much you have used women to support and encourage and to fulfill the mission that this church is called to. And I pray for more of that, Father God. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.